Well, we're in Jeremiah chapter 17, and I think I'm going to try to cover through verse 18, and we'll stop there because there's a shift in the chapter there from 18 to 19, and it'd be good if somebody could pick up there rather than me go farther, because that way they can get the entire text that starts there at 19. And I don't even know if we'll get to 18. We may not. However, we're going to have to back up just a little bit. The last three verses in chapter 16, we're going to do those again, because from really from verse 19 in chapter 16 all the way through verse 18 in chapter 17 is all one prayer. So that's why I'm just going to back up three verses, and so we can get the entire prayer that Jeremiah does here. A lot of the prayer is kind of, I'm thinking that he probably did this with an audience, because a lot of it is a warning and an admonition and a rebuke to the people that are there. And it's kind of like what you would call a rhetorical prayer, where he's praying things that God already knows, and he's pouring them out to God in an attempt that the audience that's there will hear it and be convicted. And so we're going to start there in chapter 16. And first I'll read those last three verses, and we'll talk about those a little before we get into 17. It says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold and my refuge in the day of distress, to you the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods himself, yet they are not gods? Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know. This time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. But you see here, Jeremiah, this is a prophetic prayer. He's really kind of speaking for the Lord in it, even though he's speaking to the Lord. But you see there in verse 19, it's talking about the nations. It says, the nations will come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood. You know, God's purpose in Israel was not just to save people in Israel and to have a testimony there and shut everybody else out. Israel was supposed to be really an example to the world, to draw the whole world to God. So here it's saying, the other nation says, hey, listen, you know, what we've been getting from Israel, you know, really hasn't been that great. As a matter of fact, it's been pretty pathetic. And so the nation says what they're doing is they've inherited nothing but falsehood and futility and things with no profit, because really the Israelites at this time were no better than the other nations. God wanted them to be an example, but they weren't being an example. They had the same false gods that the rest of the nations had. Here in the next verse, verse 20, it's what it's called, it's in the form of a question, but have you ever heard of a rhetorical question? You know what a rhetorical question is? A rhetorical question is, if you don't know, it's a question that really has the answer in itself. It's asking a question to tell somebody the answer. And what he's saying here is, verse 20 says, can man make gods for himself, yet they are not gods? I mean, you know, he's showing how silly the whole idea is, you know, to manufacture a god, an idol or something to worship, when you're a mortal yourself. How can a mortal make something that's immortal? He's just telling us, you know, it's a silly thing to even think of. I mean, it's just inane. So he's saying here in verse 20, this rhetorical question that really you guys are being foolish, and you've foisted this foolishness in front of the nations of the earth. The nations of the earth have had their eye on you, and yet all you've been so foolish that they don't want to have anything to do with us. And God isn't very happy with it. And the whole book of Jeremiah is a reproof on the nation of Israel, and really was there to prepare a remnant that would go into captivity. When they went into captivity, those guys, Daniel and me, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and any others that were with them, they went with Jeremiah's writings. Jeremiah prepared them for the captivity, really, and prepared them for leaving the captivity 70 years later. All that was prophesied in that, and even though Jeremiah didn't see any good things in his time, he prepped the remnant that would come back for the good times that the Lord would show them in coming back to the land. So, and let's look at also verse 21. It says, "Therefore, behold, I'm going to make them know that this time I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." You see, he's just telling them, hey, listen, guys, judgment's coming. He said, I'm going to do a purging work. I have to purge all this foolishness out of this nation so that I can bring them back here and start all over. He said, you know, it was like, does anybody know what a Gordian knot is? Gordian, G-O-R-D-I-A-N, and a knot, K-N-O-T. It's a kind of a euphemism for an insoluble situation. And the best example I can give to you is if you have kids and you go fishing and they're fishing down here, and then they come back and they bring their rod, and the line on it is just a mess. The weight's not where it's supposed to be, the bait's not where it's supposed to be, the bobber's not, and it's all twisted up, and you look at it like, well, it would take me about 3 days to get this thing untangled. So what do? You get out the clipper, you clip it off, you pull it out, you tie the hook back on, put all your stuff back on, and let them go fishing again. Well, that's what's called a Gordian knot. It's such a mess that the only thing you can do is just cut it off and start over. And that's what God was saying here. The nation is like a Gordian knot. I have to lop the whole thing off so we can start all over again. And so he teaches them a 70-year lesson there in Babylon. He shows them what it's really like to have to live in the world. You know, he showed them what a privileged place they had before, and now they're going to be just like the rest of the world for 70 years, and they're going to have to endure a lot of hardship. And this little ladybug just decided she was going to visit me right here. That's one of those Asian ones, too. It's not very good. Here, get back on the flower. We'll put him back on the flower there. It's a fake flower. She won't get any food there, I don't think. Well, so let's move on into chapter 17 here, and it says, "For the sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus," or an iron, like an iron pen. Imagine this thing was made out of iron. You know, if you were going to write on something and you wanted to really get it deep, you wanted to scratch that in there, well, this plastic pen would probably bend a little at least, and maybe even break. But God says, I'm going to write it down with an iron pen. And then he says here, with a diamond point, it will be engraved on the tablet of their heart. Now, I took a geology course in college. I loved science courses. And I don't remember all the rocks in the hardness table. But I remember there's, you know, the lower ones. They went from 1 to 10. Quartz, which we have all over the place out here. You can find quartz crystals anywhere. That was a number 7. It's very hard. But the hardest one on the scale, the one that was number 10, was a diamond. The diamond is the hardest thing known to man. And here he's saying, I'm going to use an iron pen with a diamond tip to gouge this into your conscience. And how he was going to do that was he was going to send him into captivity for 70 years. That's the way he was going to speak to the nation of Israel. And so... It's actually, in this part, he's speaking to Judah, Judah was, most of us know, if you know, what would you go over it a little bit? Judah was actually separated from the other 11 tribes. Well, Benjamin was kind of hanging out with him a little bit. You know, I guess he didn't know where to go. But Judah was kind of a nation in itself. And I think that we touched on it recently, that Israel only had, they had all these kings up till then. They were all bad. After Solomon, all the kings were bad in Israel. But Judah had four good kings that were Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Asa, and Josiah. Hear that, Josiah? You're named after a good king, buddy. All right. And you carry on the legacy, okay? But you see here, the sin of Judah was just the same. They had a lot of bad kings. And God was going to take this message, and he was going to inscribe it on their hearts so they'd never forget it. And using a diamond tip pen with an iron shaft on it to make sure that it didn't bend or break and make sure it got the job done. You might call it, you know, they used to think, I don't know, when I was a kid, you used to write with stuff, and they said, oh, don't write on that with that, because that's indelible ink. You know, you can't, you know, if it gets on something, you won't be able to get it out. So you had to be careful. Now, you know, now it's all ink. You don't have fountain pens anymore. You have ballpoint pens that only cost 20 cents now. But what he's doing now is he's saying, I'm going to do an indelible work. You will never forget the work that I'm going to do now. And so he does this. And you know what? Really, he was all this time that he was prophesying all these things, I really believe that he was still saying, it's not too late to turn to me. You know? What does he say in Isaiah 1:18? He says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. You know, God was, he's a reasonable God. He was always trying to woo Israel and Judah back to himself and bring them back and forgive them. But they wouldn't have it. They wanted to go their way and be like the rest of the world. So he's still giving them time to repent, but his judgment is sure because he knows they're not going to do it. Okay, let's look at verse 2 here. Right there, let's back up to 1 and say here, that with the diamond points engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. So, now, you wonder, what is the horn of an altar? Well, on altars that they had for sacrifice, there was, on the four corners, there was like a horn there that if they had to move the altar, they would grab it, and they would move the altar by holding onto the horns. Well, it's also a place where if somebody wanted to repent, they knew that they were a sinner, they could come to that altar and grab hold of the horns and then ask God for forgiveness. It was a place of, you really had to humble yourself to do that. I don't know that it was open to everyone to do that. But I do know, remember when at least one guy did, and his name was Adonijah. Adonijah went and grabbed hold of the horns, and well, it didn't really do him any good because Solomon really had it in for him, but that was his fault, really. But that's what the horns were for. And here it says, even the sins that you've committed, they're even on the horns of the altar. It's like, even if you grab that, you'd still be filthy. Even if you try to repent there, it probably wouldn't be enough. So the Lord has his mind made up here. Let's move on to verse 2. It says, and they remember their children, so they remembered their altars and their asherim by green trees and the high hills. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it's not going to say asherim there. It's probably going to say the groves. Well, I think the best translation is the asherim one. Now, some translation call Ashtarts, and some say Ashtoreth. And it's all Well, let's turn to Jeremiah 7:18 just for a second while we're here. All these names are names for a female goddess that was worshipped at that time. The Babylonians had Ishtar. The Philistines had Ashtoreth. And others had Asherim and Astartes. The Greeks had Aphrodite, and the Romans had Venus. And this was, in every one of these cases, was the goddess of fertility. And even some of these pagan nations even had human sacrifices of babies. Like there was one of these gods, his name was Dagon, where he was like this fish standing up, and he had a mouth, and they would build a fire in it, and they would heat it up, and then the mouth of the fish, they would come and lay a newborn on it, and he would burn it up right there. And it was like God was so incensed by this that it made him sick that people would do such a thing. And so maybe the Israelites did the same thing. But the thing is, here in verse 2, he's talking about the groves and the high hills. And if you look back in Jeremiah 7, verse 18, and I'm still not there, shame on me. The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? You see, what they would do is they would, on hilltops and on mountaintops, they would plant certain trees or shrubs or whatever they wanted. There's some kind of decorative stuff there. And then they would build altars up there. And they would go and worship on the high places pagan gods like this. And Josiah, listen up, buddy. Here's another one for you. A good king named Josiah came along later on. You know what he did? God still singles out really one thing that he did that really pleased him, and that was Josiah went up there on top of those things and tore all those altars down. He was a young man, but he knew there was something really terribly wrong with this practice, and God had great favor on Josiah. He did, and he was one, and there were others that cleaned up. I think Hezekiah did too. Hezekiah tore down the high places and the places of worship. But they worshipped Baal and other gods, foreign gods, and because they wanted to be like the other nations. And I don't know why, but people fall into that, I guess. But anyway, these guys, I'm sorry, he says that there were special places on the hilltops of worship, sacrifice, and then verse 3. Let's moving on to verse 3. It says, "O mountain of mine in the countryside," and the mine is capitalized there, so you know it's God, it's his mountain. "I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders." This says my mountain in the King James and other translation. It says, instead of "O mountain of mine," it says "O my mountain." And what he's speaking of there is he's speaking of Mount Zion. Mount Zion was specifically the mountain for the Lord. And and what he's saying here is this: you've polluted my land so much that even my own mountain, the one that's been separated to me, the one where the praise and worship and the festivals were supposed to take place, where you have your Passover and the temple was there, and the worship to the one who brought you out of Egypt was there. He said, even that is going to be taken away. He said, all the treasure that's in there is going to be hauled away, everything that, and it was because of sin in the midst and unrepentant sin. And you know, the wealthiest citizens in Israel live there. He said, you're all going to be either killed or taken away captive. And the temple treasures, they were all taken away. They were all brought back eventually. But you remember there in Daniel where Belteshazzar, he's kind of a party boy king there of Babylon. He got all he thought, let's have some fun with the Israel treasures. So he brought out all the things that were used in temple worship, and they made fun and made sport and had their drinks and party trays or whatever they made out of them, put their Fritos in or whatever they had at the time. And the Lord said, uh-uh. He said, you may have it in your treasury for right now, but you're just borrowing it. You know, I just loaned it to you. It's going back, and I'm not going to put up with you treating the things of my things this way. And that very night, Belteshazzar and the rest of the guys were all killed, and a new king, Darius the Mede, came in and took over. So the Lord still had, even though he was going to take all this stuff here to Babylon, it was just a place to store it for a while. His full intention was to bring it back to Israel, which he eventually did. But here in verse 3, it says, you polluted my mountain, and I'm going to give all your wealth and as treasures for booty for the Babylonians. Verse 4. So they're taken into captivity here in verse 4. He says, the prophecy of the captivity is here. And you will even of yourself let go of your inheritance that I gave you. And I will make you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever. Now that which will burn forever, that's kind of frightening, because forever really hasn't happened yet. And you know, the Lord has shown great mercy since then, but that doesn't mean that anger can't be, that doesn't mean he can't blow on it still and heat it up again. It's probably smoldering somewhere, but because of all the unfaithfulness in the world today, and still the Jews are still rebelling against the Savior that he sent, really. And, you know, I know he's still having favor on them, it's something here to fear. It's going to burn forever. But you see here that their future is going to be in Babylon now as slaves, really. Slavery is what's called involuntary servitude. That's a good definition for slavery. You're somebody else's property, and they went as property of Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And the three things they lost were, here in verse 4 it says, they lost their inheritance or their heritage that I gave you, and I will make you to serve your enemies. They lost their freedom. Now they were going to be servants. And in the land which you do not know. So they lost their land. They lost their heritage, they lost their freedom, and they lost their land because of unfaithfulness. Let's look now at verse 5. It says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Now, he's making a little bit of a shift here in verse 5. He was making a rebuke to the entire nation in the first four verses, and really in the last three verses of chapter 16. But now he's getting a little more personal. He says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. They will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And you see in 5 and 6, you see the curse. And in 7 and 8, you see the blessing. But here we're looking at the curse. And he's saying that it's almost like what he's actually talking about is what we know today as humanism. Trusting in man. Man's got all the tools he needs to make everything right. That's what humanism is. We can do it on our own. We can do it without God. Humanism really says no to God. That's what it's doing. And that's what he's kind of saying here, really. He says, you know, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. That's humanism. And he's condemning it. He says, makes flesh his strength. You know, here was, if flesh is our strength, and that's the end of things, we're in pretty pathetic shape, because you know what? It ends up dying. It's like 100% now. Well, except for two. And, you know, so I don't think it's going to be three. I think it's going to be 100% from here on out until the Lord comes. And but you see here that what they said here is by trusting in themselves, it says they've said no to God. And verse 6, it says, the one that is cursed, the one who makes his flesh his strength, says he will be like a bush in the desert. Now, some of the different translations say call it a heath, some a juniper, but really it is, those are just bushes is what they are. What it is like a little bush in the desert in a dry place. Now, does a bush know it's in a dry place? No, a bush doesn't know it's in a dry place. And you know what? The people that trust in flesh, to trust in man, he says, it's like they don't know what they're doing. They're in the dark. They're unenlightened, you might say. But it doesn't really take much to be enlightened. You just got to read some scriptures and stuff, and you can get it right there. But here it says that the one who trusts in mankind doesn't even know their estate. Let's look at Luke chapter 6. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and in verse 24 to 27, it says, seems like I put this in the wrong place. That's all right. We'll read this here. This is good. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. And what he's saying here is, really, if you're trusting in the flesh and you're out to please men, then you're going to be disappointed in the end. It's not a blessing. Move on to verse 7 here in Jeremiah. And first we looked at the curse. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Now we're going to say, look at the blessed man. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. Now, here's Jeremiah saying that when really he's been all alone. But God always has a remnant. You know, he had some contemporaries there. He had Baruch, the scribe that wrote down all the stuff. He was kind of like, he must have known some really good shorthand to be taking all the notes that he had to every time that Jeremiah preached, because he had some long sermons here. And Baruch was his scribe, who wrote down all these things. And then he had a friend, he had a black man named Abed-Melech. He was his friend. And so there were ones who were friendly. He wasn't totally rejected by everyone. There, God provided, preserved a remnant there in Israel. And even though they would be carried away. It says here about the blessed man, the believer, is God's given him a destiny. And look at Jeremiah chapter 29. flip over there, just a few pages. Jeremiah 29, pretty familiar verse. I might even have a poster in your house that says this on it. It says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, and to give you a future and a hope." You see, here he's getting close to the end of the book here in Jeremiah, and he says this. He's telling the people, he said, listen, there's going to be great judgment to come upon you, but I still have a plan for you. I still have a plan for Israel, and that plan's not going to be thwarted. Verse 10, it says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed in Babylon, will I visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." So you see, the blessed man in that day, it was the one that still trusted in the Lord. And he's not like the shrub. It says here in verse 8, the shrub is out there in that salty, dry land, just barely alive. It says here, "But the blessed man, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream and will not fear when the heat comes." Doesn't need, you know, it can get hot all around him. But you know what? He has his sustenance somewhere else. He has his roots deep. And that's what they said, you know, about, they said about the Lord. The Lord, he was like a root out of dry ground. Here he was, just his plant out in this dry area. And why did he live and why did he flourish? It's because he had his sustenance somewhere else. He had his sustenance out of heaven. And here he's saying the blessed man. The blessed man's going to be sustained in a quiet work, really. One where he's drawing his strength from somewhere where nobody can see it. And there it says near the end of the verse, it says, "His leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought." That's good language, isn't it? A tree's not going to be anxious. I don't know about you, but I've never seen an anxious tree. And but it's a really good word to put it like that. That he's not going to be anxious. It's still going to bear fruit. And it says there, and it says, "Nor cease to yield fruit." So what is the blessed man? He never ceases to yield fruit. And why? Because others will feed off him. That's what the blessed man today, the one who follows Jesus Christ, others are going to see it and others are going to live because of that. Others are going to be drawn to Christ through him. And that's, I just little give you a little of my own testimony. When I was 21 years old, I was in the Navy and I had left the Catholic Church 2 years before that because I didn't think anymore that God could, that if there was a God, an all-wise God in heaven, that I don't know what he thought about what we were doing here, but it looked all pretty silly after a while, you know. And so I just left. And this guy preached the gospel to me, and I rejected him. You know, I didn't want to tell him, "Hey, man, I've had a belly full of religion, you know, I'm sorry." And he just left me and said, "Steve," he said, "Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And I just kind of blew it off, you know. And for 7 years, I wandered in the wilderness, did all kinds of stupid stuff. Surprised I didn't get killed in a hockey game or two, because I made some enemies out there on the ice. But one day a guy talked me into reading the Bible at work. I was pretty bummed out. I wasn't going anywhere. And I got a Bible and set it on my dresser, and it sat there for a couple months. And I was going to get to it someday, but I wasn't in a real hurry. And I was at a baseball game one night, and a guy had a T-shirt on down in front of me. He said, John 14:6 on the back. And so I went home. I thought, well, I'll go home and read that verse. And I told Charlie I'd read the Bible. I'd read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's what he baited me with. Yeah. I said, I'll go home and I'll read that. And I went home, and I opened the Bible, and it said, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only verse that anybody ever said to me is the very first verse that I read when the first time I opened the Bible. And I gotta tell you something, that was real powerful. I'm telling you, that really, as a matter of fact, when I read it, it felt like somebody hauled off and punched me right in the middle of my chest. It hurt. It felt like I'd walked into a wall and got and hurt myself. And I thought, whoa, this is too weird. But, you know, it was the start of a journey. The Lord let me wander in the wilderness for 7 years before he spoke to me again. And this time he made sure I was ready. And so here it says of the blessed man there, it says, He's well-watered. He's fruitful. He's able to bless others. That's what it means. The fruitful man will bless others with the fruit. And that's what we're here for. Moving on to verse 9. Verse 9 is a very familiar verse to a lot of people. It's some people memorize it. I think I memorized it one time, but you know, memory verses get fuzzy. You got to go over them once in a while to make sure they stay in your memory, because you can get jumbled up with all the other information you're pouring in there. But here it says here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. This version here, the New American Standard, says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? So you're looking at the heart, and you know, the heart, you know, what's the thing today? Follow your heart. You know, whatever your heart desires, go for that. And, you know, that's the humanist way of thinking of things, you know. It really is. That's humanism. And so the Lord's saying here that, you know, the heart is deceitful. What does deceit mean? Deceit is, the heart will lie to you. The heart, it will tell you lies. And it says here that, it's also desperate. It's always searching. It's always naturally wayward. It's always searching for ways around the right way. It's always searching for something else, the heart is. And unless you get the Word of God in you some way and you turn your life over to Christ, you'll always be searching. And you see it in the world today. People are desperate, and they try everything to satisfy themselves, drugs and entertainment, pleasure, everything imaginable people under the sun, people will try. Before I was saved, actually not too, about a year before I was saved, a guy in a Rolls-Royce dealership here in St. Louis paid me some money, me and another guy, to take a Ryder rental truck out to Las Vegas with a 1931 Rolls-Royce in the back of it. It was the yellow Rolls-Royce that was used in the movie, The Yellow Rolls-Royce. It was made back in the 1940s, I think. It was a very popular movie back then. Well, I got to drive that car out there. I didn't get to drive the car. I got to drive it in a truck. Well, I got out there, and they put us up for 2 days in a hotel out there. And I wasn't even saved. And I looked around, and I said, man, these people are consumed with foolishness. This is just absolute foolishness. People throwing their money in these slot machines and at these gaming tables and stuff. I said, this is craziness. But, you know, people will do all kinds of things to try to satisfy. Why? Because the heart is desperate. It's desperate for something to fill a void that they have that really only Christ can fill. But let's move on here. Then it says about the heart. It says, who can know it? You know, I mean, really, it searches out so many things. Who can know it? And, you know, we're not talking about this little organ in you that pumps blood back and forth. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about your innermost affections and what drives you. And really the battle is in the mind. And you think about, you know, people given over to evil. You know, everybody that's unsaved really is in an evil situation. But some people really give themselves over to evil. And, you know, you think of great despots in history like, Mao and Hitler and Pol Pot and Stalin, these guys. Stalin was responsible for 15 million deaths. Hitler was 25 million. Mao, 40 million deaths. Pol Pot, 2 million. Idi Amin, 800,000. Some of these guys were just so evil and so wicked. You don't know how wicked a person can be. I mean, really, these guys, and all throughout history, There were men like this maybe they didn't kill as many as some of these guys did, but they were just as wicked, and they seemed to gravitate to power. And but then you think of guys, you know, the local guys, Jeffrey Dahmer, John Wayne Gacy, the Tsarnaev brothers, the guys that did that bombing up there in Boston at the Boston Marathon, guys that just are consumed with wickedness and evil like that. And so you don't know how desperate the heart can be. These guys were all following their heart. They were just doing what their heart desired, and that's where it led them to. So the heart is deceitful. It will lie to you. It's desperate. It's always seeking a way to satisfy. And who can know it? We don't know how evil a man can become. Verse 10. Let's look at verse 10 now. For the Lord searches the heart, I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways. You see, God is always searching. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He wants to give us direction. He wants to know us. He wants to guide us. He's always searching and testing and trying to woo the sinner over to himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. It says, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. And, you know, God doesn't judge people on what you don't have. If we're just the common folk out here, you know, we're exactly the people God wants to use. You know, he doesn't call the strong and the mighty. You know, there in Luke chapter 3, where he gives us, says, in the year of Tiberius, and in the year of this guy, and in the year of that big guy, and in the year of this head honcho who ruled this part of the world, and all these other things, he says, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. You know, every time I read that verse, I got to think, you know, God has a sense of humor, you know. I mean, to say all that, all these big tetrarchs of this place and leader of that place and big wig of that place, he says, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. Here's John out there wearing a piece of loincloth around him, eating grasshoppers and wild honey. And I got to tell you something, this is just, a guy that's just wearing a loincloth and getting wild honey, he is a man of faith. Because, you know, I won't go near a bunch of bees, you know. If I see a bunch of bees on the tree, I stay away from it. He went up and ate the honey out of it. Well, go figure that one out. But anyway, God doesn't use the big guy. He uses the little guys. Sometimes he does use a big guy. He gets the right guy in the right place. Like this guy that owns Hobby Lobby. I believe he's really using that guy. And sometimes that's the guy he can really work with. But normally it's just the little guy. It's the fishermen that Jesus passed by. It's the tax collectors that everybody hated. That's the one he uses. So it's not according to what a man has, but what he has. I'm sorry, I'm getting all messed up. It is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So you see that, and look at verse 11. I think, I don't know, nobody told me how much time to take here. How am I doing there, brother? Oh, good. I'm glad you haven't checked, all right? Look at verse 11. Well, we're almost done anyway here. As a partridge hath hatched eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. Now he's talking about really being a thief, you know, because a guy, if he makes his fortune in, or even any money, in an unjust way, or cheats somebody, whatever, it really, he's a thief. Let's look at Proverbs 22. Somebody else want to, somebody find Proverbs 22:16 for me and read it. And somebody else find Proverbs 11, verse 4. And is there any water up here? I'm getting parched. Can you read that again a little louder? Sorry. Yeah, you know, there's a lot of that going on today, isn't there? You know, and who's got Proverbs 11:4? Somebody? Read 28 in that verse, in that chapter also, verse 28, since you're there. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. You know, I remember hearing a story on a Christian station one day about there were, back in the 1930s, there were a group of seven men in America who were very powerful. They were the most powerful and influential men. I don't even know who they were, but they all got together in Chicago to make plans on how they were going to change the country and change the world. And some guy 30 years later said, you know, hey, I remember a story about these guys. I'm going to do a little research. And he researched these seven men to see what happened to them. Two of them committed suicide. Three of them went to prison. And the other two lost everything and were almost unknown. Well, it shows, you know, the Lord doesn't look on the rich and powerful to do all his work, you know. But He looks for the humble and the contrite one, and the one that has a humble spirit. And that's what he calls us to be. Let's, I'm just going to read the next, from verse 12 on to 18. Well, I'll read this, and you read along with me, and we'll, I'll just open this part up for discussion, because I didn't do much here. No, thank you, brother. I am parched. That's all right. This is just enough to wet my whistle. This part of his prayer is just glorifying God. In verse 19, he starts off with something different. So I will just read on here, and whoever picks this up next week can go over 12 through 18 also if they like, or start at 19. But we'll read this. He's really just praising the Lord here, and says, "A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water." Here he's calling the Lord the fountain of living water. "Even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, 'Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now.' But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you. Nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be in terror of me. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction." And so you see, here's Jeremiah crying out to the Lord. "Lord, just have mercy on me. Don't let me be dismayed. Bring the judgment that you've promised, but have mercy on me." And the Lord did, and the Lord also had mercy on Barak and Abed-Melech, his two buddies. So we'll leave it at there, and we'll let somebody else pick up next week, Brother John or whoever he wants. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a time where we can consider the things that you've written down for our learning and for our trying to prosper us, Lord, in this walk with you. Lord, thank you that walking with you is a high adventure, Lord, and it's Lord, a great privilege. And may we never forget that. And Lord, give us grace and help us to understand these things and to take them to heart. Pray in Jesus' name. Now, I didn't open it up for any discussion. If you want to discuss this, brother, okay.